beginning, if you thought things were bad, listen a few minutes and you'll realize they're even worse. That given, I'm reading now, given by our palsied hand in the year of our Lord, the 1979, the year of our energy crisis, the sixth, whereas America is sitting on enough coal to last 800 years, and whereas 20 years ago, before the Clean Air Act, 70% of America's electricity was generated by coal, and whereas public utilities in Europe cleanse their coal smoke with electrostatic precipitators, which remove up to 99% of all fly ash, and most of the sulfur oxide specs, be it resolved by U.S. environmentalists to continue to insist on scrubbers in every coal chimney. All right, for those who are not who are interested in the progress of salt, you might be interested in the highlights. This is, I will not read the entire article. I think I'll conclude it next time, but you might hope you're aware of what's going on with this SALT agreement, the Strategic Arms Limitation Treaty, that we have we've engaged the Soviet Union in negotiation for some months now. And we should keep a wary eye as to what is being negotiated away, namely much of our security. You can hear voices pro and con, but I'm interested not so much in the number pro and con as I am who is speaking, their experience and their background. And here are some points that you should keep in mind, and I'm thankful, glad to say that our representative, our senator, Thomas Moore, retired, former chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, charged that the United States had, quote, the world's worst negotiators, end quote. Lieutenant retired last month as the Joint Chiefs representative on the SALT delegation in order to testify against the treaty, laid the blame on the White House. Officials in Washington, Rowney said, quote, tied the hands of negotiators in Geneva and missed opportunities to get a better deal. Senators Jackson and Cohen are asking for copies of cable traffic to and from Geneva, and of the Joint Chiefs memos on SALT, which could confirm Rowney's charges. General Alexander Haig, retired Allied Supreme Commander in Europe, criticized a protocol banning long-range ground and sea-launched cruise missiles until 1982, and accused the administration of failing to consult him or our NATO allies. The cruise is Europe's preferred response to the backfire bomber. Haig also urged a review of national strategy and insisted that the treaty could not properly be considered except in such a context. Now, these are men in the know. The press, unfortunately, does not give these men the kind of attention they deserve. We're always getting that other approach more before us, supposedly how much we have to gain from this sort of thing. Or the logic is, let's go on and trust the Russians anyway, even though they've lied 100 times out of 100. Let's hope that they will keep their word for the 101st time. Another category of witnesses linked their support for the treaty to increased defense spending. General David Jones, chairman of the Joint Chiefs, admitted that if the treaty would cause the country to, quote, go to sleep, then the Senate probably should not ratify it. Senator Nunn, who often reflects the Joint Chiefs' views, said he could not support SALT without 4 to 5% real increase in military spending over the next 5 years. I'll continue reading this article over the coming weeks. It's a very interesting article. Should put us on our toes. You can keep a check on your own senators, and you can also make your voice known on this matter. It's one of a number of important issues before our Senate. And we as believers have a responsibility to be sensitive to these areas, lest we surrender freedoms and lose any kind of influence and impact anywhere in the world. And we need that, considering the continued encroachments of communism into countries that have been marginal. This should concern us. Let's open our Bibles to Genesis in chapter 17. Genesis 17. What I've just read to you is not exactly a laughing matter, but we are going now have to switch to the subject of laughter. So we are resuming tonight in verse 15 of chapter 17 of Genesis. Time? Abraham is 99 years of age. The Lord has appeared to Abram. He is giving him a confirmation of a promise. Abram, you're going to have a son. You are going to have a son through whom will come ultimately the promised seed, the Messiah, will ultimately come through this son. As a seal to this promise and the covenant that God has entered into with Abraham, circumcision has been established as the seal of the covenant. It is the badge. Verse 15, we have a name change that is also going to solidify this, or it is going to at least clarify the relationship and be a continual reminder of what God is going to do through this covenant. And what I'll do is simply with comment and go through the 18th chapter and verse 15, and then we're going to come and back off from this and take something that covers the subject dealt with in both sections as well as in the rest of the scripture, namely that of laughter and its place in the plan of God. Let's begin at verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall call her name, not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name." The shift from Sarai to Sarah, you'll notice the suffix ending, is to change it. It's very slight, but it still has significance. To change it from my princess, that is the meaning of Sarai, to princess. And the shift in names is to be a continual reminder to through the rest of Sarah's life of the promise that God is going to provide a son through them. He will not be adopted. He will be their own son. So that is the significance of the name change. It is a name change designed to get them to anticipate the fulfillment of God's promise. That's a technique that's often used by God in the Scripture. Maybe it's one that we could increasingly adopt and pass along to future generations, the significance of naming children. I think perhaps more should probably go into it than usually does, and that children should then be taught something about that name in early years so that through life they can always have an association with that name that's going to remind them of a biblical truth. I think there's something to that. Let's go on to verse 16. "I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham, the first now of two instances of laughter, Abraham fell on his face. It seems to me that there is a rather peculiar mixture of two things. One, there seems to be a genuine expression of worship on Abraham's part, but a bit of incredulity as well. That is, he can't believe it. But he worships the Lord. He realizes the one who is promising him this extraordinary thing. But yet, on the other hand, he considers his own physical condition and the impossibility of the circumstances. So, therefore, he both worships and he laughs a laugh of unbelief. Now, unless you understand human nature and know yourself fairly well in light of the Word of God, you can recognize the possibility of that. And here's Abram then laughing, worshiping, but the laughter is a laughter of unbelief. It seems to him he's absolutely skeptical about the possibility of this. It's spontaneous, therefore, and as the laughter here is an index on his own unbelief. Don't forget that. He goes on to say that he laughed and said in his heart. This indicates the measure of his unbelief. "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" Seems to him to be absolutely impossible. I'll comment on that in a minute when I give you some limitations to faith that we're going to study in our doctrine of laughter. Then he asks, and he provides an alternative to God. You always had better watch out when you start providing alternatives, options for God. Abraham has an option for God to help God out. Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." That's his suggestion. Obviously, it's impossible. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant with his descendants after him. Here is another use of the name change to underscore the significance of the covenant. The name Isaac comes from the Hebrew verb sakak. You might want to write this in the margin of your Bible. And if you do, it would look like this. It is sakak. This is the verb. S-A-C-H-A-K. Sakak. That's the verb from which it comes. It comes out in the Hebrew. The Hebrew name is Yitzhak. That is Isaac. Yitzhak. So Yitzhak, his name, means to laugh, or he laughs. Now, without being unfair to him, maybe we should just call him the rest of his life. He's going to be called Smiley all of his life. And that name, Smiley, is always going to remind Abraham and Sarah, whenever they call him, come in, he who laughs. It's always going to remind them of two things. One, the faithfulness of God in fulfilling his covenant, his promises, but also a rebuke on their own lack of faith. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him, and I will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. God, of course, reserves the final right, the absolute right to make the choice. God is God. We've been studying that rather thoroughly on Romans 9. I don't think there's any question about it. That God made the electing choice as to the line of the Messiah. It will be through Yitzhak, not Ishmael. That is God's elective right. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all his servants who were born in his house, all were who bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day. Notice this emphasis by the Holy Spirit on the very same day. The phrase occurs in verse 23, verse 26. There seems to be a definite purpose in bringing, there's a purpose of communicating the swiftness with which Abraham followed through with symbolizing or going about establishing the symbol of the covenant. So, on the basis of the promise, he goes ahead with a male member of the family. The male member of the family being circumcised simply underscores the solidarity of the family under the authority of the husband. And now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. By the way, Arabs today practice circumcision at the age of 13, as this is their precedent. In the very same day, Abraham was circumcised, and Ishmael, his son. You might not think of it, but you might want to stop to put it down. This is an act of faith itself. In rendering themselves helpless, this is an act of faith. They are rendering themselves physically incapacitated during the recovery period from this operation. And so they're willing not only to display this badge, but they are also willing to render themselves helpless and knowing that God is going to protect them. He is the one who instituted this. He will take care of them in the interim. All the men of his household who were born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. Now the Lord appeared to him. We have another appearance of the Lord. This name for the Lord here is Yahweh. So it marks it off very clearly that comes out like this, Y-A-W-A-H. Yahweh, make that an E. Yahweh is God himself taking upon himself human form. This is called a theophany. This is an angel of the Lord appearance. Though at first Abraham did not recognize him, that is who it is. We will call this then a Christophany. It's the appearance of the second person of the Godhead. It is God being manifested in a physical way. He takes upon himself the appearance of a man. And two angels accompany him on this occasion. Now, the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. This is in the vicinity of Hebron. Let's get a little map up quickly so you can see how it's going here. Here we have Galilee, come down here with the Dead Sea, right out to the tip of the, to the east, to the west we have Jerusalem, down to the south and east of, perhaps about in the middle of the Dead Sea, we have the city of Hebron. So the Oaks of Mamre, a well-known place, perhaps probably kind of an oasis. There is a lot of vegetation here and enough trees to provide a cool spots. It's sort of like going where the air conditioners are. That's what I often think about when I see these nice big old country homes with these gigantic oak trees. I think I'd like to transplant one of those oak trees right about to the west side of my house, and that would save me from a lot of air conditioning use, guarantee you. But that's why they're there, and you're going to see that he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. This is siesta time, and sitting in the tent door is he's probably reflecting on who knows what about his past, his present, and his future, maybe even thinking about the fulfillment of this promise. When is it going to occur? He lifted up his eyes and looked. Behold, three men. We know that two of these were angels from subsequent verses, verses 15, also Hebrews 13:2, though they looked like men. And when he saw them, he lifted up his eyes, and behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, bowed himself to the earth. Now, that might seem just a little bit overdoing it, according to Western standards. But if you must appreciate Oriental custom. Oriental custom, there is the cordiality and the immediate hospitality extended to a visitor. You're living out on the backside of nowhere. You're not living in a subdivision. And when you see somebody, you're glad to see somebody. Plus the fact that it's just a customary thing to extend immediate hospitality. And it's a rather enormous hospitality. Watch it. He said, "My Lord." Now that I take as a term of respect here. It's Adonai. Some say that he's recognized already the second person of the Godhead, or God in the form of a man. I don't see that as necessary. I think it's just a respectful form of greeting. I think he will discover who is speaking to him, but I don't believe he's quite caught on yet. "And my Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Stay here for a while." And he's going to get things to hopping. Well, Abraham is a wealthy man. He has a lot of servants. He has a wife who calls him Lord, as we are told in 1 Peter, and she is obedient. She is a wonderful woman, and she is going to begin to put together quite a meal for their guest. "So please, let a little water be brought. Wash your feet. Rest yourselves under the tree. I will bring a piece of bread, and you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go on, since you've visited your servant." And they said, "So do as you've said." Now, their mission here is twofold. We're only going to see the first part of the mission tonight. Next week, we'll see the second part of the mission, and that is the pronouncement of judgment on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But their first part of their mission is that the Lord is going to make an announcement about the birth of Yitzhak. It's going to be made to, well, at least Sarah is going to hear it. So, Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it, make bread cakes." She couldn't go to the bread box and pull it out because they made bread right on the spot. You don't keep it in that part of the world very long because it'd start looking a little bit green unless you made it without yeast all the time. And she is going to go immediately and begin to make the bread from what we would say from scratch. So she sets out to do that. And then Abraham, of course, his responsibility is to provide the meat. This is a little bit more of a physically demanding job. He ran to the herd, took a tender and choice calf, gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. So they're going to have a prime rib. They're going to have some nice hot bread. And he took curds and milk. That's sour milk, I guess a little bit somewhere between clabbered buttermilk and milk. Now, that might not appeal to you, but I understand it's quite a delicacy in that part of the world. I have two brothers who traveled through that part of the world, and they tell me that this is really a favorite dish, this sour-like milk. So just let your milk sit around a little while and drink it, and you'll get the idea. So sour milk may be what, if you ever tried any plain yogurt, that might give you the idea. And he took curds and milk in the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them. And he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. Of course, he's standing there to accommodate whatever their needs are. He's being a good host. He wants to be of service to them. And they're eating. Now, this is an eating, by the way, of accommodation. They do not have to eat. The angels do not have to eat. Jesus Christ, who has taken this form, does not have to eat. God doesn't have to. But it's simply to accommodate to the situation. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" Now, that's an unusual question. You and I would probably ask that immediately. If we go into someone's home, we'd be interested about other members of the family, the wife. We haven't seen her for the few minutes, especially during this whole process. Listen, she's been cooking. She's made the bread, and they're eating, and now they're asking, "Where is she?" Because it just wasn't the custom for the woman, for the women, to fraternize with the men. It was a man's world, and she... Let's get some kind of a tent up here. Something like that, maybe. Some kind of an oblong structure. A little bit of black goat's hair, and you got it strung over these poles, and you get this doorway, and you've got two chambers. And let me just take that doorway off as we move into the tent. You've got two parts. You've got what is called here the tent door. Let's run it this way. We're looking from the top now. We've got this chamber. There would be a curtain. This cloth would drop down here and would separate this room, and this room would be called the tent door. This is where Abraham and his friends would be, the two angels and God. Back here, there is a lot of moving around. This is where Sarah is. She hears them talking. So they say, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" Now, that probably caught him by surprise, as well as her, because she hears them. And he said, "Behold, in the tent." That doesn't necessarily mean that they're out here down the road somewhere, but they're out here in this vicinity, in the doorway, this open area. And then behind the curtain over here, that's where Sarah is. We'd say maybe like in the kitchen area. So he said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And now we get the clear picture of the Lord's omnipotence, and it's dawning. It maybe already has dawned on Abraham as to whom he's entertaining. So he, that is the Lord himself, says, "I will return. Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. So here the four of them are out here. Sarah naturally overhears their conversation. And what does she do when she hears that statement? That says, now, this is verse 11 is a parenthesis to explain what she is, to explain the reason for her laughter. It says, "Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age, and Sarah was past childbearing." In parenthesis, "And Sarah laughed to herself, saying..." Now, this is one of those muffled chuckles that she's laughing on the inside, and I don't think there was any audible dimension to it at all, because she's caught by surprise, for the Lord knows that she's laughed, and yet she's laughed in a way that no human could have heard her. "But she laughs to herself, saying, 'After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?'" He knows, and I know, that I can't have any children. I'm way past menopause. Who is he kidding? So she's laughing. Now, we must be fair with Sarah. Sarah's laughter is a little bit like Abraham's laughter here. It's a mixture of a couple of things. she does not know at this point who these people are. I don't believe she does. As far as she knows, perhaps it's just some friends or just these guests who are exchanging niceties, and they're just trying to be cordial, and they're saying, "Oh, this is an Oriental custom. You shall be prosperous. Your wife shall have many children," that kind of thing. And they're saying, "Well, your wife's going to have a child." And so she perhaps thinks that. But it still is unbelief. Now, has Abraham told her? We have already in 17 and earlier, I would think that she's already been told. Some suggest that Sarah didn't know anything about it. I think they had a little better communication than that. And I believe she knew, but here I think it's unbelief. But her unbelief, we must at least come to her rescue for a bit, for she didn't know who was saying it. But anyway, here's where she's really going to get herself into some trouble. She lashed herself, saying, after I become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Now, this really caught me. Why did she laugh, saying, I shall indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? So omniscience, as well as omnipotence now is combined. Her laughter has brought forth, elicited, one of the great statements about the omnipotence of God in the Old Testament. Is anything, any limitation, too great for God? At the appointed time, I will return to you. This time next year, Sarah shall have a son. Sarah denied it. Now she lies. And, of course, Sarah has not had a very good example in this matter of telling the truth, has she? And their son to come is going to show the same family weakness. That'll be an interesting study as the patriarchal family develops this area of weakness, one area of weakness, namely lying. And it'll really come through strong when we get to Chisler, otherwise known as Jacob. And Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh. She was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. She's rebuked for her lie. Here's what I want to do with this now. I think the passage is clear enough. We'll take the next part of it next week, the passage of the prediction of the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, the intercession. But now let's pause in the time that we have left, and let's look at the biblical doctrine of laughter. The biblical doctrine of laughter. Now, don't laugh, because there is something in the Bible about laughter. You say, where did you get this? You might be surprised. Let's go through this. Now, why do we have to do this? Well, number one, because it's in Scripture, and we want to come back to their laughter, because there is something said about God's laughter, about the believer's laughter at the unbeliever laughing at the believer. Ecclesiastes has a lot to say about laughter. And there's a legitimate place for laughter. Now, to know some Christians, you wouldn't think there is. But we want to try to set laughter in its proper biblical context. So let's start off with this first statement. Number one, that there is a place for laughter in life. It is not unspiritual. Now, most of you don't need that. But occasionally you'll meet somebody who is quite well known for their sobriety, solemnity, and you would just perhaps pay $10 to see them chuckle sometimes. But laughter is a part of the plan of God. It is a there is a place for laughter in life. Ecclesiastes 3:4 states the axiom, or the truism, there is a time to laugh. Ecclesiastes 3:4. Now, there's no statement in there at that point in Ecclesiastes as to, is it right or wrong? That's determined by other things. But there is a place for laughter. I hope this first point will loosen you up some if you are not given to laughter, that you, through your own sense of humor, there should be a place for laughter in your life somewhere. Two, inner happiness may express itself through laughter. Psalm 126 and verse 2. Inner happiness may express itself in laughter. I'll come down to a point a little later on about this matter of a sense of humor and its place. But let's go on and establish this now. Psalm 126, 2, inner happiness may express itself in laughter. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. So the laughter is in response to what God has done, and it gives them the capacity to laugh with meaning and significance. So there is the proper context for laughter. It's laughter in response to who God is and what He's done. That doesn't mean that you just have to laugh at so-called spiritual jokes, or that you can only laugh that you can't laugh at something that's happened to someone. Now, we'll see that you can't laugh because someone is hurt. But there is a place for laughter. Psalm 126, 2, Job 8, 21. So the Lord has done great things, and this is the context for legitimate laughter. We're told in Luke 6, 21 that our weeping will one day be turned to laughter. That's a way of expressing those who weep in time will laugh in eternity. So if you have to go through a lot of sorrow and there is minimal laughter in time, God has promised that there will be maximum laughter through eternity. That's maximum happiness, enjoyment. Thirdly, a lack of faith may be expressed by laughter. That's what we have here in Genesis 17 and 18. A lack of can just be sort of a quiet, muffled sneer. Like, I've seen that. Have you ever seen that kind of thing? It's interesting to watch faces. I think I've detected this on occasions in our audience here. You're going over some truth, and somebody's got something in their craw about what you're saying anyway, and they get sort of a little sneer, a little snicker, and like, who are you kidding? So this falls under the category of laughter, of unbelief, and that is what Abraham and Sarah were guilty of. So we have the example of a lack of faith exhibited in laughter. I want to give you at this point two signs of a lack of faith, just in case you've laughed and it's a laughter of unbelief, I'd like for you to know. Two signs of a lack of faith. I'm doing this so that you can identify what lack of faith is. You say, well, now our problem is not, I'm not a 99, my wife's 90, and we're promised a child, and so on. All right, true. But how can we show a lack of faith? Two signs of a lack of faith. They're right there in the passage in Genesis 17. The first sign of a lack of faith is allowing circumstances to limit God. Allowing circumstances to limit God. You know there are three things that limit God, don't you? One, God's character. God is self-limited by his own character. Two, our unbelief. Three, God's own plan. He chose to limit himself by his plan, which is fixed in eternity past. It is God's not going to tinker with his plan. Once he's already established it, he's not going to change it. So those are the three things that limit God. But let's come back to the principle that allowing circumstances to limit God is a demonstration of a lack of faith. Allowing circumstances. Is this not what Abraham did? What was he trying to do? Circumstances. Past childbearing age for them. Circumstances. Don't see how it can be done. Forget it. There's got to be another way. Well, can we get some application? What about the need for, what do you think? $100,000, $150,000, $200,000. Do I hear $250,000? You know what I'm throwing around here? What do you think it's going to cost to put up a building? We've got some different viewpoints on that. Well, let me tell you something. Whatever it costs, you know how much we've got? Zero. That's right. Now, we've got some money for property, and it's the property is just about taken care of. We'll be by the first of the year. We've got zero. That's sort of, now, you say to somebody, we have a building program. We have a building committee. How much money have you got? We don't have anything. I guess that's a little bit like the way Abraham and Sarah were. Abraham went around all his life. He was the father of a multitude. Where is your brood, Abraham? Don't have any. I'm 99 years old, father of a multitude. Now, let's watch out for the laugh of unbelief. Because when we look at an impossible situation, say we can't be done, you might say, well, we're not going to have a building for 20 years. Ha, 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 laugh of unbelief. That's what it is. You limit God by the circumstances. I think this matter of entering into building in our needs is one of the greatest opportunity, one of the greatest, that we may have in our life, personally and as a church, to see God's hand at work. We better not miss it. Sitting around, thinking about what we don't have, where is it going to come from, who's going to write out a big check. Might not happen that way at all. We don't know. God's handling the whole thing. That takes a lot of the pressure off, doesn't it? Does me. And that's the first sign of unbelief. Limiting God by the circumstances. We say, well, we better do something quick. Costs are getting greater and greater. If we don't build it tomorrow, we're going to pay more for it next year. Well, how about this? Does God's ability to provide ever go down? even if needs go up? No. God's ability to provide never diminishes, even though the demands will increase. A second sign of a lack of faith is making wrong requests to God. Making wrong requests to God. We've got the example of it here in chapter 17. This is after Abraham said that, will a child be born to men 100 years old? Now he makes a request. He says, well, I can figure it out. This will work. Got a plan. Ishmael, right here. There he is, Lord. Through him. Beautiful. You can figure that out. No creativity to that, is there? And without trust in the Lord, you know what? You just about rule out any creativity. What can he do? Well, Abraham had it all figured out. Making wrong requests to God. You know what the difference between presumption and faith is? Faith, let's take presumption first. Presumption backs God in a corner and says that God's will is this, and you don't have a specific basis for it in Scripture. Now, there's a lot of presumption that goes on in the name of the Lord, I know, in the name of faith. But presumption is backing in God into a corner and not giving him his options, which he has because of his sovereignty. What is faith? Faith is giving God the choices. It's giving the options to him. How will he provide? When he will provide? That is his schedule. That is the principle of waiting on the Lord. So that is presumption, and that is faith. Making a wrong request to God. Backing him in the corner. God, you must do it this way. I can say some more about that in another context a little later on. Let's come back to laughter. 4. Laughter is often used as a means of ridicule. And this, of course, is the wrong use of laughter. Putting somebody down, we say. The unbeliever, Psalm 22:7, laughed at Christ. Matthew 9:24, the crowd laughed at Jesus when he said, the girl's not dead, she's asleep. They laughed. They were laughing at omnipotence. Let's take this back to unbelief. Don't you ever laugh at omnipotence. Don't ever laugh at what God can do that can absolutely astound us. Never laugh at omnipotence. That is what they laughed at. They were laughing at the omnipotent God when he said, she's not dead, she's asleep. Well, I mean, he was saying, she may as well, she looks like she's asleep because what's going to happen to her, she may as well be asleep because she's going to get right up. She's going to be raised from the dead. Matthew 9:24. It was a laughter because of a lack of perception, laughing at God's omnipotence. 5. Laughter is often the outcome of sorrow. Laughter is often the outcome of sorrow, or we should state it this way, for the believer, it will be the outcome of sorrow. Luke 6:21. This means when you sorrow in time, there will be genuine laughter in eternity. There will be no more sorrow, no more tears. Luke 6:21. Pressures now, laughter later. Don't worry, there'll be a time when all be laughing. There'll be no sin. 6. The laughter of the unbeliever will be turned into sorrow. It's going to be the reverse. The unbeliever may have apparent prosperity and may apparently be having a good time. And it may look like he's laughing a lot, and he may be laughing a lot. But it's going to be turned into sorrow. Same passage, Luke 6, but in verse 25, as the tables are turned. Luke 6:25. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you should be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. It doesn't mean that it's wrong to laugh now, but he's saying that woe to you people, that all you've got is empty laughter in time. You've rejected the Lord, and therefore you have no meaning and significance to your laughter. So you're going to have to shuck it one day, and it's going to be substituted with nothing but sorrow throughout eternity. Then 7, there also is the passage in Ecclesiastes 7:2, which fits well here. I'll come to that passage in just a minute. We'll turn to it. Then, 7, laughter is out of place when repentance is necessary. Laughter is out of place when repentance is necessary. James chapter 4 and verse 9. There is just not a time to laugh. There's a time to weep, as the writer of Ecclesiastes says. When is that time? James 4, 9. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. What is that? That is, you had better recognize sin, and it needs to be confessed, and you'd better confess it. Sin is no laughing matter. Levity, humor, laughter can never substitute for or adequately handle the need for genuine repentance. It can only be a disguise. Laughter is out of place when repentance is necessary. Ecclesiastes 2:2. You might want to look in Ecclesiastes. You've got a couple of those statements over there in that book on how to be miserable. Ecclesiastes 2:2. Solomon speaking, of course, I said in mine heart, come now, I will test thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this is also vanity. I said of laughter, it's mad. And it, of mirth, that's pleasure. What does it profit? What does it accomplish? Here is the man who looks at laughter the way laughter is without God. Do you know what laughter is without God? What a bore. Well, you laugh. Maybe the best thing you could say for it is it relaxes some of the muscles. Might help you to feel good for a while, but it's like alcohol. It can be like drugs. It can be a temporary escape from reality. Maybe that's the reason why America is laughing its way through situation comedies. So it will not face reality. It's laughing at sin. Makes it even worse. Proverbs 29:9 also is appropriate. Oh, I wanted to give you Ecclesiastes 7:2-7. So if you're still in Ecclesiastes, look over there. He's speaking now in the realm of morality and ethics. A good name is better than precious ointment, the day of death, than the day of one's birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, for the living will lay it to his heart. Now what he's saying here, sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. Now what he is establishing here is that you'd better get life in perspective, and without God is no laughing matter. Life is no laughing matter without God. What are you laughing about? 8. Laughter may be a disguise for misery. Laughter may be a disguise for misery. It's like the drunk is trying to convince himself he's having a great time. Like that one out in front of our house the other night who ran through the mailboxes, sat there with a bleeding head, slumped over the steering wheel. I guess he thought he was somewhere out for a good time that evening. But what a pitiful sight. Proverbs 14 and verse 13. Laughter may be a disguise for misery. Even in laughter, the heart may be in pain, and the end of joy may be grief. So it simply may be like drugs or alcohol. It may be simply a means of escape. It could very well be that you're addicted to television, if you are, and comedies, because you cannot face reality. And you're trying to adjust yourself to life by trying to laugh your way through life. But your laughter is meaningless. It means nothing. 9. God will laugh at the nations. God will laugh at the nations as they try to stop his son from reigning. Psalm 2:4. We studied this together in Psalm 37:13 just in the last month. So that's a little more developed in detail on that tape. Psalm 2:4. He laughs at all attempts to set his kingdom aside. He laughs at all attempts at those who are trying to be independent. God looks upon the heathen who are challenging him, trying to set up their kingdom, their world without him, and God laughs. And that is what is called an anthropopathism. It means that here is a human activity which is ascribed to God so that we can understand something about God. What's it saying about God? Man's arrogance comes before God and he laughs. God's laughter is greater than man's arrogance and vanity. So God laughs at them, and they have nothing that they can do to really threaten God. God laughs at the nations. 10. The enemies of God's people often laugh at God's work. The enemies of God's people often laugh at God's work. 2 Chronicles 30:10. They will sometimes laugh at the institutions of God. Namely, in that case, in 2 Chronicles 30:10, laughing at Passover. Some people may laugh at church and what they do in that place, like that rather strange thing of sitting around and studying the Bible, singing hymns. So laughter is a means of expressing ridicule and rejection, as pointed out in Nehemiah 2:19. It can be an effective method of the unbeliever to discourage the believer. Ha ha! Don't mean to tell me so-and-so's become a Christian. Oh, I don't believe it. Not them. They're laughing. But their laughter of ridicule and of rejection will turn into sorrow one day, as we've already seen. Job 12:4, Psalm 80 and verse 6. The enemies laugh among themselves. 11. Believers can laugh at the wicked. Psalm 52:6. Believers can laugh at the wicked, Psalm 52:6. This is a laughing at their arrogance. This doesn't mean that it's treated with levity. We're not saying that it's disregarded as not a serious thing, but the arrogance of the wicked is laughed at, Psalm 52:6. Job 22:19. It is, "Who are you, O man, to think that you can stand up against a sovereign God? You are accountable to God. Your arrogance is laughable." 12. The place of humor in the Christian life. We can't talk about laughter without talking about humor. So let's speak of that for a minute or two. The place of humor in the Christian life. And we all have a different kind of sense of humor. So let's take that very first. That every individual has been endowed with a different degree of and a kind of sense of humor. There are two things that determine your sense of humor. One, your heredity, something that you didn't have anything to do about. Two, your environment, your background, depending on the influence of your parents and friends and that sort of thing. But every individual is endowed with some kind of sense of humor. With some, it's a wry sense of humor. It's the kind of person who can tell a joke and who has very wry and dour about it, but can say something, leave you in stitches, but they hardly crack a smile. Somebody else, they're always laughing, always telling a joke, always carrying on. I hope you don't have the wrong notion that there is a certain kind of spiritual personality, that if you're the laughing kind and carrying on kind, that somehow is unspiritual. Now, there are some hazards, of course, with that kind of personality, is that you may get a little carried away with yourself. Without the maturity, Christian maturity, you can be the court jester, is what you can be. And you can be playing the fool. But there is no kind of spiritual personality in the sense that there is a certain kind of sense of humor that you must have. I can't imagine some speakers, some men I know, some well-known Christians, I have a hard time imagining them laughing and having a good time. Well, that doesn't mean they're spiritual. Doesn't mean they're not spiritual. Others, I know some who are quite humorous, and they may even tell a joke or two in the pulpit, something that I never try to do, wouldn't try to do. I can remember all the jokes, 5,000 that I've heard in my life. I can remember about three and probably would blow two of those. And the only reason I can tell the other one is I heard it just the other day. So I wouldn't dare try that. But don't ever write somebody off because they have a sense of humor that's different than yours. That doesn't mean they're not as spiritual as. We all have a different kind of sense of humor. Secondly, those without Jesus Christ have humor without the true meaning. See, the unbeliever has a sense of humor like the believer, measured out by his heredity and by environment, but it really doesn't have any meaning. He had better get serious about life and eternity. He can laugh, and you may even laugh with him, but he has to know that it is not, life is not a laughing matter. We've already seen the passages involved. Three, those in union with Christ are enabled by the Spirit to experience meaningful humor. Those who are in union with Christ can experience meaningful humor. Your sense of humor can take on all kinds of new dimensions because you're in union with Christ. Why? Because of the fruit of the Spirit, joy. Now, laughter then will be a reflection of that joy. It's not the same as. Don't confuse that. It doesn't mean you got to go around ha-ha. Joy is not being able to laugh while you sing. Occasionally, a song leader will try to get us to do that. And we will not, though, and I'm sure they, I hope they don't always, think that laughing while you're singing or smiling while you're singing is in itself the fruit of the Spirit. But laughter is associated with the Christian or with the fruit of the Spirit. It's a reflection of joy, at least it should be. Four, true inner happiness will find expression in one's sense of humor. True inner happiness will find expression in one's sense of humor. It's the ability, therefore, humor is then for the Christian. Humor then is, it stems from the ability to take a healthy perspective on yourself. That's why you can laugh at yourself. If you can't laugh at yourself, you're probably taking yourself a little too seriously. So, the sense of humor for the Christian springs from what? The fruit of the Spirit. This genuine sense of humor, the ability to laugh, it stems from the ability to have yourself in proper perspective, others, and all of the details of life, that you can look at them and you can laugh. You see, faith and belief gives you the ability to look at life and laugh in a genuine way. Not in ridicule, not in unbelief. Not trying to escape, but you can look at a problem and have a good, wholesome laugh. Somebody calls you up, and you all of a sudden find out that there is a financial obligation that you didn't realize was going to come your way. I believe there's a place for a good, sincere chuckle. You know, your Lord is going to take care of this matter. It's in His hands. You're completely relaxed about the whole matter. And you can have that sense of humor about it, shall we say. You can have a good sense of humor about it. And finally, genuine humor is the ability to laugh at oneself with others in the context of love. Genuine humor is the ability to laugh at oneself with others in the context of love. It's not therefore ridicule, and it is not in response to evil. It's not in response to dirty jokes. It is a wholesome kind of laughter. Now, the world would probably laugh at that. How can you have laughter without hearing a lot of, what do they call, double entendres, a little joke that's just got a little shady side to it? That's the only kind of humor the world knows anything about. It's really bankrupt when it comes to it. This is quite evident when you watch comedians who really have some ability. But it seems like to get their best laughs, they got to get an audience half-lit. And then to tell some of their seamy jokes. That usually seems to be the ones they put on the records because you get all this laughter. Well, that is the kind of laughter that Ecclesiastes said, listen, you'd better quit laughing and you had better start crying. That's what you'd better do. How empty and hollow that is. That is not genuine. But the Christian can have a genuine sense of humor. It can be wholesome and meaningful. Proverbs 15:13, a joyful heart makes a cheerful face. But when the heart is sad, the spirit is broken. Proverbs 15:15, all the days of the afflicted are bad, but a cheerful heart has a continual feast. Proverbs 17:22, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. So the sense of humor that God has endowed you with is associated with joy and inner happiness then. And it is designed by God to, in the adjustment to the pressures of life, and it is also to be a reflection of a proper adjustment to God and His plan. So there is a place for it. I not necessarily have sought to talk anybody into having a sense of humor. You do, whether you realize it or not. But realize that your sense of humor is associated with your attitude about life, and I think, therefore, your inner resources, your own inner prosperity. Let's close in prayer. Father, we ask tonight that in view of these truths, that in our laughter, we can laugh in the context of faith, knowing that this world is in your hands and we are in your hands, and you are controlling our affairs for our good out of love for us. We can laugh. We can laugh in the midst of pressure even. Lord, we can laugh with others because you have created us, designed to have joy, even in sorrow. Thank you, our Father, for what you have provided for us in Jesus Christ. In Christ's name, amen.